Good evening, congregation. If you would take your Bibles and if you would open with me this evening to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, as we continue to walk through Titus, and as we continue to look at these very words, to be encouraged and to see how the church and how the ministries of the church and how our personal lives should be ordered by the Word of God, and how each ministry, each personal home should be regulated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in this series that we've titled, The Gospel-Ordered Life and Ministry, we find ourselves this evening focusing in on verses 2 through 8 of Titus chapter number 2, but this evening we're going to begin to read in verse 1. So if you have your copy of God's Word open, you read along with me as I read aloud, beginning there in Titus chapter 2, verse 1. And we find these words, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity and dignity, and in sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." And this evening I'm preaching on this subject, Discipleship 101. Join me in prayer at this time. Father, we do love you and we thank you for this occasion that you've given to us as a church to be able to engage in the study of Holy Scripture, to be able to read and to discern and to think through all of the words that are put before us here in Titus chapter number 2. We ask, Lord, that as we read this, as we examine this text, as we think through the implications, as we seek to make application, that you would encourage us in the faith, build us up, strengthen us as a church. But Father, where necessary, that you would correct us, that the Holy Spirit would teach us and confront us and move us and shape us and bring us out of error and call us to repentance, that we would walk in such a way that the watching world and others within the church would be able to see that we love God, and because we have been loved by God, that we have a desire to obey and to submit and to live a life that brings honor and glory to King Jesus. Now we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been working our way through Titus, we have been able to see in these opening verses here in chapter number 1 and all the way down to chapter 2, that Paul is establishing order in the churches that were there on the island of Crete. It was a young church. It was disordered in many ways. It was disorderly. And some of that was because the conduct itself was disorderly, because of the immaturity of the believers themselves, and because of the challenges of injustice and the challenges of sin that plagued the ministry there in Crete. And so what Paul does is he establishes this idea from the very beginning that the very purpose, the reason that he had left Titus there on this island, was that he would set these things in order so that the homes of the people and so that the churches would be ordered in such a way that would bring honor and glory to God. As we think about that in our own study of this very letter, we need to remind ourselves that we're not just reading history here. We're not just reading something just to gather information, although we're going to gather information through this study of Titus. We're going to make application to our own lives, to our own ministry here at Praise Mill. And as we do so this evening, we're going to look at this subject as he transitions from this introduction in chapter 1 and establishing the purpose of this letter. And then verse 1 we covered last week, which was the responsibility of an elder after looking at the very qualifications of the office of elder. We now look at verses 2 through 8, where we see really discipleship unpacked for us. In other words, we see a definition of what discipleship looks like. We see the functionality of discipleship as God intended in the church on the island of Crete and the way that God intends for it to be carried out in our own personal lives and in our own ministry here at Praise Mill as well. Tomorrow evening, I have planned to take my son, John Mark, out to go fishing. He's been asking me for some time. We're going to spend some hours there fishing. We're going to talk. We're going to hang out together. And as I'm thinking about this time that we're going to be able to spend together tomorrow evening, I think about how he just loves to fish, and he wants to go fishing often. In fact, I don't take him often enough. But as I'm thinking about taking him, I remember days when I was younger. I remember my dad taking me to fish and teaching me how to bait a hook. I remember my grandfather, who really loved to fish. He would take me out on his boat. He would spend time with me. We would talk. We would fellowship together. But really, as I think about things that I learned to love as a boy, whether it be fishing or hunting or even athletics, I can remember running as a boy. I can remember running some local 5K races here in this community as a young boy. I can remember at a very young age running the Peachtree Road Race. And yet it was my father that was going before me. He was teaching me how to do these things. He was teaching me how to run. He was teaching me what shoes to wear. He was teaching me how my stride should look. And then all the way up until I was eventually running in college, my dad would teach me how to be a better runner. All of this really is what we call discipleship. And yet when we think about discipleship, we think about it in terms of how to mentor someone, how to teach them the tools of the trade and to teach them how to use those tools in an employment sort of a mindset, whether it be on the job training or whether it be in a workshop with a grandfather and his grandson teaching him how to use a saw or a hammer or whatever it might be. When we think about mentoring someone or teaching them something related to whether it be some sort of a vocational trade or whether it be athletic competition, we see how it functions. We have someone who has experience teaching someone who has less experience how to do something better. This is what we call discipleship. In Matthew chapter number 28, in verses 18 through 20, we have some of the greatest verses in all of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter number 28, we find Jesus giving what we know as the Great Commission. And he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." When Jesus says to his disciples to go and make disciples, he is really saying something profound. He's talking more than just evangelism. He's talking about this idea of one learner teaching another learner how to be a better learner. In other words, he's talking to followers of Jesus about how they should follow Jesus and continue following Jesus. So it's a learning believer who is teaching other believers how to learn and to know God. And so as we think about that very calling to go and to make disciples, it looks differently than just randomly going out and spreading the good news of Jesus and telling people to repent of their sins and to trust Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Discipleship is this rigorous, ongoing process that's rooted and grounded in the local, tangible, visible New Testament church. The very first thing that we need to know as disciple makers and those who are disciples of Jesus who are seeking to make disciples is that God is knowable. He is not some distant clockmaker God who is not interested in his creation. He is very much interested in us. He's interested in us as individuals. He's interested in you as a father. He's interested in you as a mother. He's interested in you as a grandmother, a grandfather. He's interested in you as a teenager. He is interested in you, and yet God is a knowable being. We can know God. We can grow closer to God. We can learn information about God. We can fellowship with God. God is knowable. And yet, as we think about the problem of discipleship, oftentimes the church just spins and operates and functions around events. We're constantly doing this, or we're doing that, or we're serving someone, or we're going to this event or this place or this retreat, or we're engaged in all sorts of things. But really, the question must be, how are we growing to know God? The ministries of this church, starting with the pulpit and then going out from the pulpit into various different areas within this church's life and ministry, must be that we should be engaging with each other in such a way that we would know God better today than we did yesterday. We must be consistently trying to press us to know who God actually is. And so as we consider this very subject this evening, we must start by asking ourselves, what is discipleship, as we've just discussed? But now, what discipleship is not? Discipleship is not just fellowship. We can spend time around college football games, and we can spend time together in various different ways. But discipleship is not just fellowship. Discipleship is not just attending church. Just attending church is not making disciples. Discipleship is not just for the professionals. It's not just for pastors or elders. It's not just for those who have seminary degrees, or those who teach Sunday school, or those who teach in, say, a seminary setting. Discipleship is not service. Discipleship, the actual word that we use often and throw around in evangelical circles, discipleship, is actually not found in the New Testament. We find the word disciple in the New Testament, and we see both the noun form and we see the verb form in the New Testament. We find the noun form in the sense that we are disciples, and then we see the verb form in the sense that we are called to make disciples. But yet, as we think about this idea of being a disciple maker, we must understand that discipleship involves various different levels of engagement. It involves the use of Holy Scripture. It involves this idea of building up someone's faith, exhorting them in the faith, stirring up their faith, encouraging them, disciplining them, calling them to repentance, reproving them. All of these areas and layers are what we might call parts and pieces of discipleship. So Titus here was being encouraged. He was being commanded. He was being taught by Paul to engage in the work of discipleship on the island of Crete so that the church on the island of Crete would be healthy and strong. So let's look, if we can, at these verses, beginning with verse 1. By way of review, we see that he says, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Again, he doesn't leave him there to just share his heart. He doesn't say, "Titus, when you go into the churches there in Crete, stand up there and just share your heart." We have people today sometimes that come to the pulpit. Maybe they're well-meaning at times, but they come to the pulpit and they say, "Well, I just want to share my heart with you." You see, my job as a pastor of this church is not to share my heart with you. My job is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And that was the charge that Paul gave to Titus. He was to have wholesome teaching. Wholesome teaching. We are inundated with unwholesome teaching on a regular basis. We find it in forms of bumper sticker theology. We have all these messages in Atlanta traffic that are consistently before us. One such bumper sticker that I read not long ago said the following. It said, quote, "People are more important than beliefs," end quote. People are more important than beliefs. In other words, this downgrade of doctrine, this downgrade of understanding what the Word actually teaches about God, that we should just be relational beings. We should just engage in relationships and koinonia. But koinonia, genuine biblical koinonia, fellowship, is always centered around sound teaching. There's this idea that floats around and sometimes it finds its way into evangelical circles and sometimes even on the back of bumpers on automobiles, and it says this: preach the gospel and use words if necessary. Well, again, that's a false idea. It's a false premise. You can't preach the gospel without using words. And so Titus's calling was to use words, sentences, paragraphs. He was to preach Holy Scripture. He was to teach the Word of God. And so for years, the church has been dumbed down, giving life principle after life principle, and pastors who have abandoned their post and turned into life coaches. Pastors are not life coaches. Pastors are to be pastors. We're to be elders who hold forth the word of truth and teach the word of God so that the church could grow and become strong. And so the center hub of discipleship in the life of the church is the pulpit. Let me just make this statement. If you're consistently trying to figure out ways to be absent from the preaching and teaching of the word of God so that you can be outside doing something else, then you're never going to be a strong disciple yourself. And in fact, if you're always trying to figure out a way to be away from the center hub of the discipleship ministry of the local church, which is the preaching of the word from the pulpit, on a regular basis, if that's the desire of an individual, that person will never make disciples the way that God has called them to. And so what we must have is a consistent, healthy diet that comes from the faithful teaching ministry of this church and then goes out from there into the various different areas of the life of this church. And so it is that we look at this text and we see that we are to have wholesome teaching. And yet, discipleship begins with the pulpit because sound doctrine involves knowledge of what is actually wholesome. In other words, if he says here you are to preach what accords with sound doctrine, then there must be this knowledge that there's actually a body of teaching that's not pure, that's not true, that's not healthy, that's not good. And so Titus's job was to teach elders who would then go into local churches and teach those churches, and they were to do so in such a way that they would be polemical where necessary, meaning that they would call out false doctrine, they would call out sin, they would call it out and they would put a spotlight on it. And then there would be a positive aspect. The knowledge of what is not wholesome in a positive sense means that you can recommend good books, good literature, you can teach, you can help in practical understanding of how to live out the faith. This is the job of a pastor as he stands in the pulpit. And so discipleship begins with the pulpit, the responsibility of the pastor in the pulpit. Second of all, we see the responsibility of the older generation in discipleship. Notice it, verse 2, what he says. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Oftentimes you will hear women's ministries in the church, and oftentimes even in the context of this church, you might hear a reference to the Titus 2 ministry, and you're automatically thinking that's a ministry for women. But what we need to see is that in Titus chapter 2, that Paul outlines that this idea of discipleship involves, first of all, in his dealing with how discipleship functions, he starts properly with the older men. The older men. Discipleship is not just for elders to engage in. It is also for the men of the church to engage in. The men of this church should be passionate about discipling others to follow Jesus. In other words, this idea that he's driving at here in verse number 2 as he describes the functionality of the older men is that prolonged adolescence is not an acceptable practice within the life of the church. Delayed maturity is not something that we should see as acceptable in the life of the church. This idea of men who want to continue to be boys is not something that we should celebrate as Christians. Vody Bachum, in his book, Family Driven Faith, provided some very alarming statistics years ago when he penned the book. And he wrote the following, quote, 70 to 88% of teens who profess Christianity walk away from their faith by the end of their freshman year of college, end quote. They've graduated from our youth groups, they've graduated from our VBS, they've graduated from our children's ministries, and then now what? And oftentimes churches, especially within Baptist evangelical contexts, give them one form of church when they're younger, another form of church when they're just a little bit older, and then they call what we do in this main room, they call that big church. And yet, an awful lot of young people, they have fun here, and they have sermonettes and little small, you know, superficial teaching here, surrounded by primarily games and fun. And then they continue that through youth ministry. And then when they graduate, they are thrust suddenly into serious-minded teaching and discipleship in Sunday school classes, men's groups, women's groups, and public worship. And they don't know what to do. And suddenly you have certain people that want to go find a church that will give them youth group 2.0, children's ministry for adults, vacation Bible school for adults. Sadly is the case that they find churches that will do that for them. Sadly is the case when he writes, when Vody Bakum says that they actually end up leaving the faith after their freshman year of college, it's because they have not been seriously discipled in the context of local churches. And then yet when they finally get through with their fun and games ministry and they're thrust into adult ministry, they're oftentimes not thrust into adult ministry, they're off to the university. And they go off to the university, and day number one, there are professors that want to challenge them on the basis of their faith. And because they have no legs to stand on, they were never seriously discipled, suddenly they fall away. They're swept away. And many of them sadly never return. We have professors on university campuses like Peter Singer at Princeton, who once said the following, quote, "The life of an adult pig deserves protection more than that of a newborn human baby. And the parents should be free to kill their young children already born if they deem them unacceptably disabled," end quote. Now that sounds like an alarming statement, but yet it's a real statement from a real professor at a real university. And he's ready, like many others, to challenge the young people who come out of evangelical circles into his classroom. Now, that may sound a little bit far-fetched, you might say, but consider the last presidential election that we had 4 years ago. Exit polls after the election stated the following. 62% of Americans ages 18 to 29 claim that abortion is, quote, not that important, end quote. In other words, there is a generation that continues to be swept away, and generation after generation continues to buy into the idea that abortion is just about a woman doing with her body what she should be free to do with her body. That is not true. Abortion is murder. And until we have older men who are sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, meaning that their faith is healthy, and they are the embodiment of love, and they are persevering under the pressures and in the trials and challenges of this present age, and would be faithful to teach this younger generation sound biblical theology that is rooted and grounded in the text of Scripture, and then connect the dots of life right to the center hub of the Bible. Until that happens in the life of local churches, you're going to continue to see this ongoing rise of human depravity, where people are saying abortion is not that big of a deal. And you're going to continue to see the rise of those statistics as we march further and further down into the abyss of Romans chapter 1. Well, as we consider this text, we look and we see the way that Paul addresses all of these groups, He starts with Titus, the elder, and then he moves to the older men, the older generation, the older women as well. And then he goes from the older generation to the younger generation. In other words, Paul didn't operate by this idea of do as I say, but not as I do approach to life. He had effectively discipled people. We see this in Acts chapter number 20. When at Miletus, he calls the elders of the church at Ephesus together and he speaks directly to them, preparing to lead them. And he says, I have actually taught the whole counsel of God's word. And then he says, he makes statements about how he was not guilty of greed with money and how he worked to provide for himself and yet how he engaged in the discipleship of the believers in the context of the church and they could see his example. He makes that clear statement in Acts 20. In other words, Paul was an example and we need to have examples that are going before us. Examples who would teach young people that going out into the streets and burning buildings and smashing police cars and painting graffiti and saying vile things to police officers and spitting in their face is actually not proper. We need older men to teach younger men that very same thing. We have lots of people talking about racism today. Is racism a problem? Is it really the big deal that everyone says it is? In 1965, the black illegitimacy rate was 24%. In 2015, the black illegitimacy rate rose to 77.3%. Now consider this. In 2008, before becoming the Democratic nominee for president, Barack Obama spoke to a large black church where he said the following, quote, addressing a packed congregation at one of the city's largest black churches, Barack Obama said this, we need fathers to realize that responsibility does not end at conception. He went on and said this, too many fathers are MIA, too many fathers are AWOL, missing from too many lives in too many homes, end quote. He went on to say this, they have abandoned their responsibilities, acting like boys instead of men, and the foundations of our families are weaker because of it, end quote. Now, I'm using the statistics there just to merely point out one specific area of controversy in our present cultural climate, but discipleship is not just a problem for those who have more melanin. We need to understand that white people have a problem with discipleship too. In fact, discipleship is a massive problem, and it's a problem even within the church. And we see that it's a problem in the church because Paul labors to lay down the functionality of what discipleship should look like. Older men need to be investing in younger men. He also turns to the younger, to the older women. Older men, and then he goes naturally to the older women. And notice what he says there. He says this. He says in this text, he goes on, and when he's talking about the older women in verse number 3, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. So we see here this idea that they are to be reverent in behavior. This is what older women are to look like. Not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. In other words, they're not to be consistently lingering long near the wine. The whole idea here is that they are to be self-controlled in their behavior. They're not to be slanderers, gossips, backbiters. Consider, if you will, what John Calvin once said here as he commented on this very verse. He says, quote, talkativeness is a disease women are prone to, and old age seems to make it worse. In addition to this, women are never satisfied with talking unless they are also gossip and attack people's reputations. This results in women's slanderous garrulity and being like a burning torch and setting fire to many houses, end quote. Well, what he's doing here is he's describing the propensity and the tendency and the sinfulness of women who aren't held in self-control. Gossiping, telling lies, slandering others. And even within the church, that's a common thing, if not held in check. And that's why it is here that Paul says to Titus, you're to teach the older women that they are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers. This is a very important aspect. Self-control is an important aspect of a woman who walks closely with the Lord. This involves even her approach to alcohol. Many a home has been destroyed by alcohol. Many a marriage has been destroyed by alcohol. And so it is that we need to make sure that we're not giving ourselves over to the tendency to be slaves to wine and to be slaves to alcohol and giving ourselves over to that type of nonsense. Holiness, self-control, that's the idea he's driving at in this very text. But then number three, in verses 4-6, he highlights, if you will, the role of the younger generation in discipleship. There's a role that begins with the pastor, and there's a role that then goes to the older generation, the older men and the older women, and then there's also a role for the younger generation within the church as well. And notice what he says here in verse 4. He says, they, at the end of verse number 3, they are to teach what is good and so to train the young women to love their husbands and children. So the younger generation is to receive this teaching, is to have a teachable spirit, to have a teachable spirit. This is what's to be taught, yes, to the younger generation, but then the younger generation is supposed to receive it. Consider, if you will, that the younger generation is expected to receive this teaching so that in due season that they would then continue the process of discipleship as they found themselves a part of that older generation. But as we see in this very text, we need to ask ourselves this question. Why is it today that younger people devalue older people? Once upon a time, the idea of going out into the city square and going into shopping centers, this idea of going into a men's store or a woman's store, there would be a section over there in the corner that would be for children, but it would be devoted to the older generation. And oftentimes you will see pictures of the older generations in our nation's history, and you will see that the men would be dressed in a dignified way, and oftentimes, how would the children be dressed? They would be dressed like their mother, or they would be dressed like their father. Today, shopping malls are not centered around the older generation, but they are marketed to the younger generation. And so it is that you have the younger generation that has devalued the older generation. And the younger generation doesn't want to look like the older generation. Those are just old people. You'll hear people, young people sometimes make those remarks. Those are just old people. In other words, they don't have much to offer me. And so young people want to dress like other young people. Young people want to have cars that look like other young people, certain styles and that sort of thing. And I'm not suggesting that all of that is in and of itself sinful. What I am putting my finger on is the idea that the younger generation has in many ways devalued the older generation, and that spills over into the life of the church. That's why it is oftentimes that you can go to, as I've made mention before, you can go to funerals of older people who die in the faith, in the life of the local church, and you won't find young people attending those funerals. Because the older generation has been set apart as not valuable in the life of the church. But notice what he says here. He says that they are to train the young women that they should love their husbands and their children. They are to love, that their home is to be filled with love, permeated with love. In other words, the idea here is that they are to be in self-controlled mindset, loving their children, loving their husbands. You'll see that in verse number 5, to be self-controlled. Pure. They are to be chaste. The young women are to be taught by the older women to be pure and holy. And then notice what it says, to be workers or working at home. Working at home. Again, this is the idea that our culture has often looked down upon. This idea of the feminist movement years ago has sought to teach women that they have greater value than just staying at home. They should get a job, get an education, be released from that, be free. That was the feminist movement, the 60s, moving on and marching on to our present day. I can remember years ago looking and reviewing career assessment tests or evaluations or surveys that would be given out to high school students as they're preparing to graduate and go off into college so that they could choose what major, what track they wanted to follow. And as I've read through a number of these through the years, these career assessment evaluations and surveys, and you'll see all sorts of different options to consider for your career as they're talking to young people, seniors in high school, preparing to go off to the university or to trade school or to go get a job. And some of those would involve things like admissions counselor, some educational program coordinator, air traffic controller, personal recruiter, physical therapist, podiatrist, family therapist, probation officer, a professor at a university, public health advisor, a historian, an attorney, a psychologist, hospital administrator, real estate appraiser, research assistant, a librarian, a loan officer, a manager, even you will see things like religious leader or minister of the gospel, a nurse, custom specialist, dietitian, and the list goes on and on. But as I've reviewed a lot of those career assessment surveys, I find it very difficult, if ever at all, to find anything about working at home, discipling children, trying to make an impact in the lives of those that God has given you the responsibility to care for and to teach and to disciple. And so we need to consider how the culture has taught even the church to abandon the home and for women to not be working at the home. Now, I'm not going to suggest that if any woman ever has a job outside of the home that she's in sin, but what I will suggest is that if she abandons the home and if her career is more important than the home and if love doesn't permeate the home and if her husband dreads the drive home from work to his home and if the children never see mom in the home, then yes, that absolutely is sinful. John MacArthur has rightly stated it years ago when he said, quote, "Multitudes of women have bought the world's lie, put on a suit, packed up a briefcase, dropped their children off for someone else to raise, and gone into the workplace, only to realize that after 15 years that they and their children have a hollow void in their hearts." Andreas Kostenberger said the following, "Motherhood is not disparaged in biblical teaching. Contrary to many in modern society, it is held up as the woman's highest calling and privilege." It was Spurgeon that once said it this way. He said, "You are as much serving God, looking after your own children and training them up in God's fear and minding the house and making your household a church for God as you would be if you had been called to lead an army to battle for the Lord of hosts," end quote. Older women are to teach younger women that their heart is to be in the home. Their heart is to be in the home. And as a result of that, their heart being in the home, they will be kind and submissive to their own husbands. But if their heart isn't in the home, they might try to drive the home. They might try to become the breadwinner of the home. Their career might drive the home in the sense of where they live, where they move to, what they do, where they go, and that sort of thing. They're to be kind and submissive to their own husbands, which coincides with what we've been learning in the study of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Headship and responsibility there. So this is the responsibility of Titus to teach the elders, who would then teach the older men and older women, who would then teach the younger women these very things. We need to be teaching this in the life of our own church. He then turns his attention to the younger men. The younger men are to be what? It says here in this text that they are to be self-controlled. Now, if you stop there for a moment, what's really interesting is that at the end of verse number 5, the reason for all of that work, all of that effort put into what the older women were to teach the younger women, it was for what reason? So that the word of God would not be reviled. Notice that. So that the word of God may not be reviled. Literally, so that the word of God would not be blasphemed. And then he turns his attention to the younger men and he says, this is what's expected of the younger men. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. To be self-controlled. In other words, younger men are to be self-controlled to keep themselves in check so that they could then lead their own families appropriately. But if they're not self-controlled and if they're not leading their own families appropriately, then the whole family will just disintegrate. The whole family will be off kilter. The whole family will be disrupted. They are to be self-controlled. And so as a pastor, we must teach this and to teach it faithfully. Last of all, in verses 7 through 8, we come full circle. Verse 1 starts with the role of the pulpit, and now we come to that role of the pastor in discipleship because Paul then turns his attention back to Titus. And in verse number 7, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. The pastor's character. We see here in this very text when he puts an emphasis here on Titus's character. A model of good works. A model of good works. Pastors are to be examples to the flock. And then he turns his attention to his leadership. He talks about the soundness of his speech. He talks about the soundness of his speech so that anyone who's on the outside, who is a God-hater, would not be able to turn his attention back to Titus. And as it's stated here at the end of verse number 5 regarding the women, so that the word of God would not be blasphemed. That's the idea here, so that an opponent would not have anything wicked to say about the man of God or his character or his inconsistency in his teaching. This is the type of ministry that must be modeled and modeled well. I close with this statement. I want the church to hear me well. As we think about discipleship, oftentimes it is in the life of the church that we look to the pastors to do the work of discipleship. And yes, we are to engage in discipleship. Or we look to someone who is gifted in a specific way in the life of the church to do this work. I want you to remember that discipleship is not easy. It is rigorous work that requires consistency in the faith. Not hot and cold, here today and gone tomorrow. In other words, when children come into the life of the church, they shouldn't see on a Sunday evening their Sunday school teacher has just not decided not to come to church and didn't just miss because of vacation, but just never shows up at all. The children in the church should not see inconsistency with pastors, inconsistency with leaders in the church, inconsistency with their grandparents, inconsistency with mom and dad. The older generation, starting with the pulpit, and working throughout the church is to be engaged in faithful, consistent, God-honoring discipleship for the glory of King Jesus. So I want to urge our church not to give up, not to throw in the white towel, not to slow down, but to continue to invest. The older generation don't say, I've done my time, I can now slow down. No, continue in the faith. Continue to invest. The younger generation, don't look down and devalue the older generation, but look to the older generation as an example. Value their words, value their experience, value their teaching, value their investment. And pray for your pastors that we would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor, our teaching, our conduct, our manner of life is not in vain in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together.